Our sermon this morning is from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. So turn to 2 Thessalonians in your Bible. You can find it on page 930 if you're using a pew Bible. So turn there. Last week we looked at the judgment that will take place at Christ's coming. So the day of the Lord, when Jesus returns, the judgment that he will bring against his enemies, how Jesus will afflict, right, the people that have been afflicting the people of God, Jesus will repay them with affliction of their own. And the people of God who have been being afflicted by others, they will find relief and mercy. God will save his people and will bring judgment against the sin of his enemies. That was 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And today in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he continues that same thought and kind of dives a little deeper into it. You know, when exactly will it happen? Has it already happened? How will we know when it has happened? How will we know when it's about to happen? What can we do to make sure that we persevere until the end when it comes? Questions like that is what Paul gets into this week. And so, you know, not to you know, bury the lead, right? For the sake of full disclosure, the big idea is that as the end of this age draws near, as the day of the Lord is approaching, as Jesus' return is about to come, things seemingly will get worse and not better. And rebellion will increase, and suffering will increase. And it does seem as if, you know, there might be a singular individual figurehead that is kind of representative of all of that suffering and trouble. But then in the end, God wins. In the end, Jesus wins, and he destroys his enemies, and he saves his people. So as the end draws near, things will get worse, but Jesus will save his people, and so we can trust him is kind of the big idea that we're going to look at. So let's read through verses 1 through 12, and then pray, and then we will spend some time considering God's word together as a church family. It says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. And the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and signs, false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Father in heaven, we ask your blessing on our time together in your word this morning. We pray that you would come here and meet us here. We pray that you would help us to listen to you. We pray that you would help us to hear from you. We pray that you would help us to behold your glory and to be affected by it, significantly, irrevocably affected by your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him. Paul's saying, now, since we're on the topic, right, since we just arrived on the topic of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is what we just discussed in chapter 1, verses, 5 through 12, since we're on the topic, let's dive in a little bit more. Concerning his coming, we ask you, brothers, not to be too quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. So there were a significant contingent of people in the church in Thessalonica who were alarmed. They were freaking out for, at least one of three reasons, right? Either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us. So a spirit presumably is, some sort of prophetic word that may have been communicated or a prophetic vision that someone may have claimed to have had. A spoken word is probably a sermon, a formal teaching setting like this right now, or a letter seeming to be from us is, Paul had reason to believe that maybe a letter had been distributed or circulated in the church in Thessalonica that had his name attached to it. And so it was, mail fraud, right? He's saying, I don't know how this got started. I don't know if someone just came up and grabbed a mic in the middle of a church service unexpectedly and said, hey, I've got a prophetic word I need to share. Or if someone like me came up and preached an entire sermon on it. Or if you guys got a letter that claimed to have been written by me but wasn't. But one way or the other, you all seem to have come to the conclusion that the day of the Lord has already come. That Jesus has already returned, he's already gathered his people to himself, he's already brought judgment together. Everything that I said was going to happen in verses 5 through 12, seemingly you guys have determined that that has already happened, which is weird, because you think that you would, that's a pretty obvious mistake that would be difficult to make. I mean, either Jesus has appeared or he hasn't. Either sin has been judged or it has not. Either God's people have been saved and gathered and brought into the presence of God or they have not. So this is a weird, theological error to fall into. I mean, the Greek word has already come could conceivably be translated as is about to come. So it's possible that people in Thessalonica were saying, Jesus already came and I missed it, right? I was distracted, I was looking the other way, I didn't see it happen, and now it's come and gone and I missed it, or Jesus came and frankly, I'm underwhelmed, It wasn't all that it was cracked up to be. I thought it was going to be this big cataclysmic event, and it was kind of just a random Tuesday. It was like false advertising. Or they could be saying, Jesus is about to come any second now. Dispense with all your future planning, quit your job, liquidate your savings, max out your credit cards because Jesus is coming literally any minute. Nothing matters at all. It's tough to be sure what exactly was circulating in the church in Thessalonica. It's probably one of those things or some combination of those things. But Paul says, I've been made aware that you guys have come to believe teaching that is not true about the second coming of Christ. And then his response is, verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way. Don't just believe some random doctrine that some random person says, even if that person is claiming to be me, or the message is claiming to have been from me. I mean, in Galatians, he goes so far as to say, don't even if I come telling you, preaching you another gospel other than the one that I'm preaching right now, then let me be eternally great. He's saying, even if it is me, Here he's saying, even if it's someone pretending to be, but bottom line is, let no one deceive you, which implies that it is your responsibility as Christians to not be deceived by false doctrine. I mean, it's the teacher's responsibility, it's my responsibility, whoever's teaching, to not teach false doctrine. And the teacher will be held accountable for that, and that teacher's judgment will be stricter than that of the listener, to be sure. That's all true. But what's also true is that Christians have a responsibility to not be deceived by false doctrine. It should probably come as no surprise, if you know me, that I would argue that this verse, like so many other verses in the New Testament, speaks to the doctrine of church membership and the importance of church membership and the significant responsibility that is attached to the office of church member. It's not an insignificant thing, that it's an office that you are occupying as a member of the church. To be a member of a church doesn't just mean I go here. This is the church that I go to. It's not less than that. You do have to attend church regularly to be a faithful church member. But to be a member of a church is more than just to commit to going to a church. It means that you actually take real and meaningful ownership of the health of the church. It's not just the responsibility of the pastor or the elders or the leaders. It's a responsibility of the church at large to protect the purity of the doctrine of the church. Paul doesn't say, make sure that your pastors, tell your pastors not to deceive the people that are listening to them. And he doesn't say, please pass a strongly worded letter along to the person who deceived you. He says, you members of the church, do not let anyone deceive you. You have to trust in Jesus. You have to follow him in discipleship. You have to guard the purity of the doctrine that you believe closely. You have to work together with the other members of your church to guard the doctrine that the church believes. Consumeristic Christianity says, I just go here. It's someone else's job to guard against false doctrine. It's someone else's job to make sure that the church is healthy. It's someone else's job to disciple people, to disciple me. And if they do, then maybe I'll stick around. That's consumeristic Christianity. But biblical Christianity says, I am a part of a family, a member of a family. I have real and meaningful responsibilities to follow Jesus as a member. I have meaningful responsibilities to help other people follow Jesus as my fellow members. And it's our job collectively to guard the doctrine of the church and to help keep it healthy. And that ethos, that idea of meaningful church membership is baked into this passage and so many passages all throughout the New Testament. So it says, don't let anyone deceive you. And here's how you can make sure, like, let me remind you of what's true, lest you be deceived by what's not true. The truth is, that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So you don't have to worry about maybe the day of the Lord has already come, because that day will not come until certain things happen first. And since those things have not happened yet, you can be confident that the day of the Lord has not yet come. And the first thing is the rebellion. There's going to be this rebellion is going to happen first, which seems to be in reference to some period of time before Jesus returns that's going to be marked by specific, pointed, pronounced, heightened animosity toward God, rebellion against God, persecution of the people of God. It's the same same phenomenon, same event seems to be referenced elsewhere in Scripture, called the tribulation. It's mentioned in the book of Revelation. It's mentioned in Matthew 24. Jesus says that false prophets will arise and lead many astray, and lawlessness will be increased, and the love of many will grow cold, and suffering will be worse than it ever has been since the beginning of the world, or since there ever will be in all of history. And so there's a handful of passages around in different places in the Bible that all seem to be referring to the same thing, this rebellion that will happen before Jesus returns. That's one thing, is the rebellion comes first. The other is the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who seems to be kind of the archetype, the figurehead, as it were, of this this rebellion that will come is going to be ushered in and kind of led by and kind of championed by this man of lawlessness, this son of destruction, who he himself also seems to be mentioned and referenced elsewhere in Scripture. 1st and 2nd John use the term Antichrist as someone who will come in the last hour and deny the Father and the Spirit and lead people astray. The book of Revelation uses the term the beast, as someone who will institute false worship and compel people to participate in it, and he's blasphemous and he's prideful and he puts his own image up everywhere and he makes everyone worship him. There's someone who seems to fit this description described in Daniel chapter 7. So it's tough to say exactly who the man of lawlessness is, but it seems likely that all of these different passages are kind of referring to the same thing or the same person. But here's what he does, verse 4. Man of lawlessness, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God and proclaiming himself to be God. So no one is allowed to worship God, no one is allowed to worship anyone or anything else at all except me, because I am God. Revelation 13 says that everyone is going to fall in line. Everyone's going to worship who is like the beast. Who can fight against the beast? He's this great, impressive guy. And so Paul is saying, you guys don't need to worry that the day of the Lord has already come, because this rebellion period, tribulation period has not happened yet, and the man of lawlessness, this Antichrist figure, has not yet been revealed, and until he is, the day of the Lord will not come, and therefore it has not yet come. But here's the, like, so this passage and all those other ones that I'm mentioning, right, the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, like, these are all enigmatic passages. They're difficult to know what exactly they mean, what exactly they seem to all be referring to the same thing or things. But it's difficult to know what exactly that is, and to actually have confidence with specificity as to what exactly is being referred to. There are a lot of theological systems that do have very angular beliefs, and they hold those beliefs with a very high degree of certainty. Rapture charts and timelines and predictions and things like that. You might be familiar with the Left Behind series, like movies and books. There was one with Nicolas Cage in it a few years ago. So those tend to work from a theological system called dispensationalism. Don't have to worry about spelling it or, you know, remembering it for a test. But there's the idea with dispensationalism is that it's very clear that, like, there's a succession of different events that happen that kind of unfold with the end of the world. And so the first thing that happens is a rapture, which is presumably what was being referred to in 1 Thessalonians 5, when the church is kind of called up and gathered to the Lord. But that happens at a different time than when Jesus actually returns. Like, the return of Christ, and it's a defined period, like, when the rapture happens and the church is taken out of the world, then there's a 7-year time period at the end of which is Christ's second coming, when he comes to bring judgment and to bring relief, which is what we see in 2 Thessalonians 1. So rapture, 7 years, and then the second coming of Christ. And then, to be honest, it gets more in the weeds than that. Talks about a thousand-year period that is kind of like heaven, but not really like heaven, but it'll be in between this world and this age and then the eternal state that is to come, and all kinds of stuff. But one of the weaknesses of that theological system, one of the reasons why I don't personally subscribe to it, is this passage that, like, Paul is saying, you guys are worried that the day of the Lord has already, like, if Paul were a dispensationalist, right, he would probably say, some of you are worrying that the day of the Lord has come, but obviously it hasn't. That's absurd because we're all still here. Like, the rapture hasn't happened yet, right? We're all still here. And so all of these events, like the rebellion and the man of lawlessness, these are all things that the church is never going to see or experience. So there's, you know, but he doesn't. He says, Paul is speaking about this these final few years, or this period of time just before Christ's second coming, and this man of lawlessness who's going to appear in it, he's speaking of those things as if there's something that maybe the church can and should expect to experience. Like, if you're a Christian, like, it's entirely plausible to think that if you're alive at the time, that you would experience this. So maybe, it seems like maybe Paul thinks that the gathering of all Christians to be with Jesus, and then the final judgment against his enemies and the final salvation for his people kind of all happen at one time, as opposed to one happening and then there being a seven-year period and then another one happening. So, I mean, that seems to be what Paul is working from, is that all of these kind of day of the Lord events happen either together or they happen essentially at the same time. And so he says, you as Christian, provided that, you know, because we don't know when it could happen. So it could happen tomorrow, it could start to happen tomorrow, it could start to happen in a million years. But the Christians who are alive in the world at the time can and should expect to experience significant rebellion against God, significant persecution against the people of God, wars and rumor of wars. And then all this time period will likely be championed by one singular person who, you know, elevates himself high above everyone else and wants to oppose God and demands total allegiance and will lead the world in their final rebellion against God. Seems to be what Paul expects or what he thinks could happen, and he seems to think that Christians should be prepared to experience that if they happen to be alive at the time when it happens. He will, verse 4, oppose himself, exalt himself against every so-called God, take his seat in the temple, claiming to be God. Verse 5, he says, do you not remember when I was still with you that I told you these things, right? He's saying, we went over this. Like, I was there planting the church. You can read about it in Acts 17. I was there planting the church in Thessalonica, and he was run out of town by an angry mob who did not want the church to be planted. And presumably he was, like, in the middle of some sort of systematic theology Sunday school class when that happened, because he's like, I was in the middle of telling you this when I was kind of preemptively rushed out of town. I didn't get to finish, or maybe I did and you forgot what I was telling you, but I was telling you about what you should expect regarding the last things and to not worry that it's already happened. He says, but it hasn't already happened, and frankly it also won't happen until verse 6, and you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. So the man of lawlessness that will eventually be revealed to kind of bring in those last days before Jesus returns, he's not here yet. And the reason he's not here yet is because someone or something is restraining him from being revealed. So this is like one of the weirder, no one knows what this restraining influence is. There's a lot of guesses and no one can be exactly sure. You know, like I said, the view that I mentioned earlier, dispensationalism, that thinks that the rapture will happen before the 7-year tribulation period, they would say the restraining influence is the Holy Spirit or the church. So when the church is raptured out of the world, that's essentially the removing of, the taking out of the way of this restraining influence that is keeping the man of lawlessness from being revealed. Could be. Some scholars think it might be like an angel or some sort of heavenly being dispensed from God. There's an angel named Michael that we see mentioned in Daniel chapters 10, 11, and 12. That he seems to have some agency over kind of how it seems to be dealing with these same issues, and this guy Michael seems to, you know, have some agency in what happens and when, and he restrains things from happening, and he stops and intervenes these other things to make sure that they happen at the appropriate time. So maybe the restrainer is an angel. Maybe it's Michael specifically. I don't know. One thing that is clear, so again, it's not clear who the restrainer is, but one thing that is clear is that this restraining influence that is currently restraining the man of lawlessness is operating under the authority of and under the sovereignty of God himself. So in a sense, regardless of what the restraining influence is, God is the one who is restraining evil according to his perfect will at this present moment. And at some point, he's going to remove this restraining influence so that evil has more space to operate. But that will all be happening according to God's perfect plan and his perfect sovereignty, right? God knows how the world is going to end. He knows how he wants to do it. He has a plan for it. And nothing is ever going to happen apart from God's sovereign plan and apart from God having allowed it to happen. So one day, maybe tomorrow, maybe a million years from now, one day God is going to remove this restraining influence, and then rebellion will become more pronounced, a man of lawlessness will be revealed, and that's going to be right about when the end of this age is about to come about. Seems to be what's being communicated here. In verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So, the big idea, like I said, is that regardless of what happens in the events leading up to it, the big idea is that Jesus will return, Jesus will bring final judgment against his enemies, Jesus will bring final salvation to his people. So there, you know, there's a lot of guys that will pontificate and debate about, you know, when will it happen, what will the details be, when will the rapture happen. And look, I like to pontificate. So there's plenty of theological systems that I think are more plausible and that I'm sympathetic toward, and there's some that I think are maybe a little bit less plausible. You can, you know, see me after class if you want to, you know, if you want to get into the weeds on that. But the big idea is that the undeniable reality is no matter what the circumstances are leading up to the end times, one day Jesus himself will come back bodily. He will return from heaven to earth. He will bring judgment against sin and sinners, and he will bring salvation to his people. Anyone who is standing in rebellion against him, who is rejecting his authority, Jesus is going to kill them with the spoken word, with the breath coming out of his mouth. He will bring them to nothing. And anyone who is trusting in Jesus and anyone who is holding fast to him in repentance and faith, Jesus will gather them to himself, and they will experience eternal joy with him in his presence. That much we can be certain of. And then in verses 9 through 12, Paul gives a little bit more detail into the working of this man of lawlessness and what exactly he will do and why and how. He says, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. So this man of lawlessness, he's not good. He's not neutral. He's not misunderstood, right? He's a bad guy, and he's working in the power. He hates God, hates God's law, hates God's authority. He's acting at the behest of and working in the power of Satan himself. Verse 10, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they have refused to love the truth and so be saved. So one of the chief strategies of this man of lawlessness is deception. He's a bad guy, immorality, all of those things, but as much as any of those other things, if not more so, he will be a deceiver, a trickster. He will have the uncanny ability to make someone think something that's not true. If he's bad, he will have an uncanny ability to make someone think that he's good. It's a stand-up guy. He's a unifier. He's working for peace. He's our last best hope, right? This is a guy who can, you know, he can sell ketchup popsicles to a woman wearing white gloves, right? That's this guy. So he's a deceiver. He's mastered the art of deception for people who have refused to love the truth and so be saved. And therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth and had pleasure in unrighteousness. So, it's not just that the Antichrist is working in the power of Satan himself and deceiving people, but that God has actually sent a strong delusion so that people will believe what is false, which is kind of a tough pill to swallow. That God would assist and aid and help someone along in their rebellion. That God would give someone space to kind of get a full head of steam and gather momentum in their rebellion. I mean, what we know this doesn't mean, by virtue of the fact that God is true in all that he says and does, So this doesn't mean that God himself is deceiving people or that God himself is deluding people. What God says and does is true. But God is sovereign over the sending of a delusion that will lead people astray, which, I mean, I think in context is referring to the man of lawlessness and the deception that he is going to be working. And his false doctrine and deceiving influence, it's saying God is allowing this deceptive person who is bad, God is allowing him to do what he's doing, and God is sovereignly using the sin that he is committing in deceiving others. God is sovereignly using that to accomplish his greater purposes. Right, namely, right, the purpose that God is looking to achieve, the purpose that God is looking to accomplish, and the purpose that God is allowing this man of lawlessness to deceive people for is twofold. One, the salvation of his people, and two, the judgment of sin and sinners. Those seem to be like two primary driving forces that God is primarily interested in the universe, saving his people that he loves by his mercy, by his grace, when they trust in Jesus, even though they don't deserve it, gathering to himself. God loves to do that, and also bringing judgment against sin and sinners, which in so doing, his holiness, his righteousness, his goodness, his justice, his moral perfection is exalted. It is lifted up high so that everyone, all of the angelic realm and all of God's people that he has saved can see how good and great and glorious and right he is in everything that he does. So saying God, this evil activity of the man of lawlessness to deceive people is not outside of the bounds of the sovereignty of... It's not like God is sovereign over most things But then here's Satan and those who kind of do his bidding, and God wishes that he could stop them, but he can't. God knows exactly what's happening. God allows what happens. If God didn't want it to happen, it wouldn't happen. So God allows for this strong delusion to be sent, and God allows for people to believe what it... I mean, if you... the book of Exodus, right? At several points during the book of Exodus, when you're reading about Pharaoh and Moses leading the people out, you'll see verses like, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Exodus chapter 8. When Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he actively hardened his own heart. Exodus 9. Pharaoh saw the rain and the hail and the thunder, and he saw that it had ceased, and he sinned again, and he hardened his own heart. Pharaoh is the acting agent hardening his heart against God. But you'll also read verses that say, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, because I have hardened his heart. And the Lord said to Moses, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, over and over and over. We see that the Lord is the acting agent in hardening Pharaoh's heart. And we'll also see, you know, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. I don't know who did that. Maybe Pharaoh, maybe God. It happened. The heart of Pharaoh was hardened. The heart of Pharaoh remained hardened. And so the point that Moses seems to be trying to make is that Pharaoh was not hardening his heart, right? And God was not, right? Like, both of them, like, Pharaoh can't stand before God and be like, I would have loved to trust in you and obey you and glorify you with my life, but you hardened my heart and there's nothing I could do about it. Pharaoh can't say that because he hardened his own heart. And God is not in heaven, you know, fretting, saying, man, I wish that I had seen this coming. I wish that I could have stopped Pharaoh from doing that. If I could have a mulligan, I would totally use it because I really regret what's happening right now. But unfortunately, there's nothing I can do about it. That's not happening. Pharaoh is entirely responsible for his actions and his sin, and he is deserving of the judgment that he'll experience because of it, and God is sovereign over all things, including Pharaoh and his rebellion. Romans chapter 1, we read that humanity will suppress the truth that they know in their hearts. They'll become foolish and exchange the glory of God for other things. They'll worship created things rather than the God who created them. So humanity is responsible for their sin, but we'll also read verses like, therefore God gave them over to their lusts of their heart in impurity. God gave them up to dishonorable passions. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So human beings are fully responsible, and God is sovereign, allowing and even facilitating these things to accomplish his own purposes. And I think that's what Paul is communicating here. That this man of lawlessness is guilty of deceiving people and leading them astray, and also God is sovereign over that happening and allows for it to happen. Now, here's why we study a text like 2 Thessalonians 2. Because there's a lot of texts that, you know, a lot of texts are like just, you know, it's like you're a pitcher and the catcher just calls for, right, the pitch that you, you know, if you're a fastball pitcher, he just calls for a fastball right down the middle. I don't think that this guy's bat is going to get around in time to, you know, just throw it. But there's sometimes that, like, it's a breaking ball, it's a changeup, it's a cutter, and you know, so there's some passages, and this is one of them that, like, you know, it maybe not is the easiest passage to preach, or sometimes you wonder, you know, what is the value of studying this passage? And so I'd submit to you that, like, I don't think that we should study passages like this to gratify some sort of morbid curiosity. I want to know the future. I want to gloat over the fact that I was right the whole time. I want to gloat over how everyone else should have been listening to me all along. I don't think that we should study passages like this because we're obsessed with the end times and that's all we ever think about or talk about. I don't think that we should study passages like this to win arguments and prove how, you know, coherent our theological system is. I think that we should study passages like this for exactly what Paul says in chapter 1, verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. So Paul is saying, I want you to be steadfast. I want you to persevere through suffering. I want you to endure through the end. You're going to experience persecution. You're going to experience affliction. You're going to suffer greatly. And I want you to stand fast. I don't want you to fall away. I don't want you to punt the faith. I don't want you to walk away from the faith. I want you to persevere until the end. And I think texts like this are here to help us to persevere to the end. I could be wrong, but I don't think that any of us have seen the Antichrist. If you hear someone say that they have, if you hear someone say that, you know, some public figure or some politician is the Antichrist, I mean, I suppose they could be right. I don't think that they are. But I do think that Christians should be prepared for a day that might potentially come, maybe potentially in their lifetime, when a figure like this could be revealed. And so we should study texts like this so that we can be prepared, so that we will be able to persevere to the end, even if we experience something like this. Paul's saying persecution, right? Like if persecution gets worse, if suffering gets worse, if rebellion starts to increase, if the temperature gets turned up, we need to know what to do and how to respond. And I think there's two interpretive keys in this passage that help us on that front. How to respond if things get worse and not better. And one thing to remember is verse 8, right? That in the end, Jesus is going to return. Jesus is going to win. So no matter how bad things get, no matter how much you have to suffer in the meantime, and even if they get worse and worse and worse, and even if you're living through the tribulation, and even if you're living through the persecution that's being done by the Antichrist, in the end, God wins, right? You know the end from the beginning, so you don't have to give up in the heat of the battle. Because God is going to win the battle, and then God is going to take the victory that he secured, and he is going to impute it to you, to his people. You are going to experience victory along with God. So don't give up. Don't walk away. Hang in there, because God is going to win, and the people of God are going to win. I think that's one interpretive key to a passage like this that helps us persevere. Jesus is not going to lose. The Antichrist is not going to win. God is going to win. And another one I think is key, and maybe you zip past it without maybe realizing the significance, but is in verse 10. This description of who it is that are not going to be saved, and kind of by extension, you know, who it is that will be saved. People that are being deceived, people that won't be saved, are people that refuse to love the truth. So not just refuse to know the truth, not just refuse to believe the truth or give intellectual assent to the truth, although that is important as well. But it says people refuse to love the truth, and had they loved the truth, then they presumably would have been saved. And so how do we as Christians make sure that we will persevere to the end through suffering, through persecution? We do it by believing the truth and by loving the truth, looking to Jesus and holding fast to him, right? Believing in the active obedience, right? The life of active obedience that Jesus lived, believing that it was sufficient to fulfill the law of God in perfect righteousness, believing that the death that Jesus died on the cross was sufficient to satisfy the wrath of God in its entirety, believing that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead was vindication and proof that his sacrifice for sin had been accepted by the Father, right? Believing those truths and loving those truths more than you love anything else in this world, more than you love your life itself. If you love the world more than you love God, if you love the world more than you love the truth of God, if you love the world more than you love the truth of the gospel, and if you're intentionally cultivating those loves over and above love for God and the gospel, then you're putting yourself in a dangerous place. You're putting yourself at risk of not persevering to the end. The way to persevere to the end is to love the truth of God so that you can be saved. So work on that now. Be actively cultivating a love for God and a love for the gospel now, which you can do the same way you cultivate love for anything else or a person, same way you cultivate love for your spouse, right? You invest in it, you devote time and energy and intentionally cultivate it. So, you know, practice the spiritual disciplines, read your Bible, spend time in prayer, surround yourself with other believers. Help them to follow Jesus. Invite them to help you to follow Jesus. Right? You cultivate a love for God and cultivate a love for the gospel. And as you do, you will safeguard yourself against the schemes of Satan. As you do, you will safeguard yourself against deception and delusion. And as you do, you will ensure that you will persevere to the end and be saved by God. Your assurance is not rooted in your merely believing the right thing. Your assurance is rooted in your believing the right thing and loving it and treasuring it deep in your heart and deep in your soul. And one of the ways that we cultivate that act of treasuring God and delighting in and loving the truth of God and loving the gospel, one of the ways that we do that is by observing the sacraments, by celebrating the Lord's Supper together, by remembering Jesus' broken body and his shed blood, his sacrifice to save us from our sins, by eating and drinking to symbolize our ongoing belief in it, so that we can love it more and persevere to the end. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he said, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And he took the cup and he said, "This cup represents the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink it, do this in remembrance of me." As often as you eat the bread and as often as you drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord Jesus Christ until he returns. If you're a Christian and have trusted in Jesus, we invite you to celebrate this sacrament with us this morning. Come forward, receive the elements, take a moment, remember, repent, receive, rejoice, then eat and drink. If you're not a Christian, we would caution you against taking the Lord's Supper because the Bible teaches against it, and instead we would invite you to receive the free gift that Jesus is offering to you in the gospel. Turn from your sin, trust in him, receive his grace so that you can take communion with us in the future. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your total sovereignty over all things, that you know the end from the beginning, that you have a perfect plan for all of human history. And Lord, we trust in you. We trust that your will is good. We trust that you are good. And Lord, we trust in you and we trust in the gospel and we love the gospel so that we can be saved from the schemes of Satan and from the wrath of God. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.